If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We want to look at the implications of the resurrection as the Apostle Paul outlines them for us in this 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul says, first of all, that the resurrection of Christ is the focal point in reference to salvation. Look at verses 1 through 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. The gospel, the good news, what the little video was about just a moment ago. Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. He died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might escape eternal punishment that we deserve, but by His grace we can avoid when we put our faith in Him. That's the gospel. It says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. In other words, if you believe to the end, because true believers believe to the end, they don't stop believing. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless your belief was a false belief. The resurrection of Christ is the focal point in reference to salvation. We tend to think that the cross is the focal point, and certainly we wouldn't want to debate and set one over against the other. It's sort of like asking which is more important, the virgin birth or the resurrection. Well, neither would be significant without the other. They're both necessary for our salvation to be complete. The cross, without the cross, there's no sacrifice, but without the resurrection, there's no victory over death. So we never want to pit one against the other. But Paul treats the resurrection of Christ as the focal point with reference to salvation. And he's saying to the Corinthians, because he doesn't know their heart, I hope you haven't believed in vain. In other words, I hope your faith is real and not a false faith. And then in verse 3 through 4, the resurrection of Christ is the focal point in reference to the Scriptures. A lot of people today in the Christian faith, and I use that phrase in quotation marks because not everything that calls itself Christian is, but a lot of people who claim to be Christians have long since given up on the idea of the resurrection. It's a fairy tale, it's a myth, we know resurrections don't happen, science proves that resurrections don't happen, etc., etc. Skepticism, cynicism, unbelief. But they still want to embrace the gospel, still want to embrace Christianity. Paul's going to say in this passage, and already has implied it in the first four verses, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, this is all for nothing. You should have stayed in bed this morning. That's what your faith is worth if he didn't rise from the dead. So this is a pivotal point of the Christian faith. If Jesus Christ did not, in fact, rise from the dead, then your faith is meaningless. You cannot have every other part of your faith without having a belief in the resurrection. If you disbelieve resurrection, then the rest is irrelevant. That's Paul's point. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything we know about the Christian faith is given to us through the Scriptures. So if the Scriptures cannot be found trustworthy to report the resurrection of Christ and somehow the Scriptures got that wrong, then there's no reason to believe the Scriptures got anything right. Paul is laying everything on the foundation of the Scriptures. He's saying, I delivered all of this to you. Every part of the faith that you know and believe comes from the Scriptures. That's the source of authority, the spoken Word of God. And if the Scriptures have falsely reported Christ's resurrection, you have no confidence to believe that it accurately reported anything. And then he gives us the proof of the resurrection in verses 5 through 11. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but the skeptics who try to say the resurrection never occurred have a hard time dealing with the fact that you had a bunch of cowards on Thursday night when Jesus was betrayed, and a bunch of cowards at a distance watching him being crucified on Friday, and a bunch of cowards cowering in an upstairs room on Saturday and Sunday because they were afraid they were going to be arrested and have the same end. Peter denied knowing the Lord three times before he went out and wept bitterly because he was afraid he would experience the same results as Jesus. And then Jesus is crucified and killed on a cross, and they figure, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe he's not the Messiah. After all, there's no white stallion, there's no conquering the Roman Empire. Maybe we've gotten it wrong and he's not the real Messiah. After all, he's dead. Messiahs don't die. Kings are not supposed to die. He's supposed to conquer death. And they're afraid. And skeptics and cynics and atheists and agnostics and so on who deny that the resurrection occurred have a hard time dealing with the fact that on Friday and Saturday they were cowards and from Sunday forward they couldn't be stopped. Nothing could stop them, not even the threat of death. If they had made up this message, they would have given up the gig as soon as they knew their life was in jeopardy. If they hadn't seen him and they weren't sure they had seen him, they wouldn't have taken the chance to preach the gospel of his resurrection, knowing all the while the risk they were taking in doing that. They were taking a risk against the Jewish culture. They were taking a risk against the Gentile culture. They were taking a risk against the Roman Empire, which between the Jewish culture and the Roman Empire, all the disciples were eventually martyred or died of old age, as in the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. So how do you turn a band of cowards into a band of soldiers who even the world's largest and most fierce armies cannot silence? They had to believe that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And Paul reports this. He says, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I mean, they have died. They didn't get bored. You know, they could check this out. Paul's writing at a time when most of the 500 people who he's saying saw Jesus were still alive. People could have checked out these other people and say, did you see him? Did you see him? No, I didn't see him. I didn't see him. And the story would have died within 10 years, within 10 months. But there is no denial of the resurrection in the early church. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, that is, Jesus' brother, who before Jesus was crucified and before Jesus was resurrected, said that Jesus was a little bit off. His family had said that he's kind of imbalanced. Not only did they not believe he was the Messiah, they thought he might have a mental issue. But after the resurrection, James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the hub of Judaism. He went from saying, "My brother's a little bit loopy," to, "My brother is the Son of God, the Messiah who came to save the world." How does a man go from one to the other in a matter of 3 days? He had to have seen something that totally transformed his life. And what he saw was the risen Christ. Verse 8, "And last of all, as of one untimely born," Paul says, "he appeared to me also." Now you may not know this, but in AD 68, Nero cut Paul's head off for preaching the resurrection of Christ. Now if Paul hadn't seen him, let's just put you in his place. You're the Apostle Paul. You fabricated this message so that you could start some movement, so that you could be the head of this movement. And everybody's telling you to stop preaching this false gospel, this false message, this fable, this myth of the resurrection that you know didn't occur because you made it up. And if you don't stop preaching this myth, we're going to kill you. And you think, "Well, I'll take my chances." Stupid. You're already a fool. If you've made it up, you're an idiot for doing that. But let's say you think you can take your chances and maybe you can get some mileage out of this myth you've created and fabricated. But here comes the Roman army and they arrest you and they've got your head on the chopping block and they say, "Are you going to recant this silly story of a resurrection? What would you say if you made it up?" I know what you would say. I'll tell you what I would say. "This has been fun. I've made a lot of money on this thing. I'll pay back half. I'll pay it all back. Just don't cut my head off." Paul said, "Bring it on. Because of the resurrection, you can't hurt me." And Paul was an enemy of the church before he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had no motivation to fabricate a story to help the church along. He was arresting Christians and opposed to the very message of Christianity when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and his heart was converted to faith in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And the chief agent against the church became the chief agent for the church. He says, verse 8, "He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles," Paul says, "and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain or useless. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul's staking everything in his message, in his life, in his ministry. Every part of his life is for his meaning and purpose on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's the proof of the resurrection. That's not the only proof. That's just the proof Paul gives us. Matthew gives us some proof. John gives us some proof. Mark gives us some proof. Now let's look at the problems if there is no resurrection. Verses 12 through 19 and 29 through 34. I've already alluded to them, some of them, but here they are. "Now if Christ is preached," verse 12, "that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, there were people in the early church, mainly the Sadducees of the Jewish faith, who did not believe in any kind of resurrection, let alone Jesus' resurrection. They just said it just doesn't happen. When you're dead, it's done. You're done. You know, you become worm food. You just disintegrate in the grave, and that's the end of it. Sadducees thought that. Jesus taught otherwise. But Paul asked the question, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now listen to Paul's logic, verse 13. Now if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. In other words, he's saying to them, now follow your logic. If you say there's no resurrection of the dead, you have to logically conclude that Christ didn't rise from the dead. You can't have Christ rising from the dead and still hold on to your belief that nobody rises from the dead. Because Christ is a somebody, and if somebody rises from the dead, you can't say nobody rises from the dead. Right? Right. Your logic's working this morning. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I wish liberals within the Christian faith would read that. Because liberals are the first to say, there is no resurrection, but bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Paul says, if you say there's no resurrection, just stop. Zip it. No praise, no worship, no tithes and offerings, no trappings of Christianity, no steeples, no choir lofts, no crosses, no pews, no pulpits. If Christ hasn't been raised, everything is useless. And he's not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about a physical, literal, bodily resurrection. There are those who go by the name Christian today who say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. In the scientific age, we can't believe such nonsense. What the apostles were really trying to teach is that in the spring, the flowers bloom. Well, you know, he wasted a lot of words when he could have just said, in the spring, the flowers bloom. And it wouldn't have led millions and millions of people to the false conclusion that some dead person actually came out of the grave alive. How much easier would it have been to say, we're speaking metaphorically here. We're talking about the grass growing and the flowers blooming and leaves coming onto the trees. We're speaking about coming out of winter and into spring where things come alive again. It would have been so much easier. But that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Matthew reports. That's not what Mark reports. That's not what John reports. They report someone who was dead, coming out of a grave and conquering death and bodily eating fish and interacting with the disciples and walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's talking about a real bodily resurrection. And Paul is saying, if you don't believe in that real bodily resurrection, everything else about your Christianity is meaningless. Now have the courage of your convictions and bite the bullet and say, look, I don't believe that resurrection and therefore I don't believe anything about Christianity. Or if you're going to hold on to anything true about Christianity, you have to hold to the belief of the resurrection. To do otherwise is to fly in the face of logic and to fly in the face of Holy Scripture. I have respect for people who look me in the eye and say, I don't buy the resurrection and therefore I don't buy anything Christianity teaches. I disagree with them, but I respect their integrity and their intellectual honesty. But I have a real problem with people who say, that resurrection story is a myth and a fable, but I love Jesus. Notice what else he says. Verse Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we reported and testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised and we've been preaching that he has been raised, we've been actually preaching a message against the God of heaven. Because what we're reporting is something is true that isn't true. That's called lying, and that breaks one of the commandments, which is against God. Do you understand that you can't like the apostles either if the resurrection is not true? You know, some things Paul said is really cool, but that resurrection thing, you know, just take Paul out of your Bible then. Because you're listening to a liar. And not just Paul, James and Peter and John, they all lied if he's not risen from the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Oh, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm forgiven. Not according to Paul. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. Which goes right against John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says, look, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Everyone who died in Christ is still in the grave. Their soul is still in the grave too, and it's never coming out. There'll be no resurrection from the grave. There'll be no heaven. There'll be no afterlife. It's over. The Sadducees were right. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if he doesn't hold forth promise for the next life, if this life is all that Christ has to offer us, well, it's like Ecclesiastes, if you've read that book, how vain it is, how empty life is, if this is all there is. I mean, this life's pretty good until something bad happens. Something tragic happens. Something devastating happens. And then this life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And we're wondering if there's something better. But Paul's saying, no, there's nothing better if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, the best is what you can get here. And it ain't that great. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, you feel sorry for some people. You shouldn't feel nearly as sorry for anybody except the Christian who believes in the resurrection if Christ actually hasn't been raised. What a pitiful sight. Why? Because we stake everything that we believe on that historic fact. And Paul did too. Now look at verses 29 through 34 because he introduces other problems. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? We don't know anything else about being baptized from the dead. It's the only verse in the whole Bible that mentions being baptized for the dead. So it's not approving it. It's not disapproving it. Paul's just sort of using it as a foil against people who say, well, there is no resurrection. He says, then why are people being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? See, there's Paul's point about why would I make this stuff up? If you've ever read Paul's biography in 2 Corinthians or read the Luke's account of it in the book of Acts, chapter 9 through the end of the book, chapter 28, you realize how much of a price Paul paid for preaching the gospel. In the end of his life, he paid the ultimate price, his own life. And he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Look, if I made this stuff up and if I hadn't seen Jesus risen from the dead, I wouldn't waste a minute preaching my message. Verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I love Paul. You know, he's an all or nothing guy. I love all or nothing people. You know all or nothing people? All or nothing people say, it's this or that. No waffling. No middle ground. It's either this or that. Now, I recognize that sometimes there's an either or fallacy that we commit. It's either this or it's that, when sometimes it can be both, but not this time. This time, Paul says, it's this or that, but there's no in between. It's either A or B, but it can't be A and B. He says, look, if this is all made up, if this is not true, let's just get drunk. That's what he's getting. You know what? I don't blame people who are drug addicts if there is no resurrection. I don't blame people who are drug addicts if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. I would be a druggie too. You remember Edgar Allan Poe, who wrote The Raven? Talked to a few people about that poem. It's such a dark poem. People hate that poem. You know why they hate it? Because it's so hopeless. Well, it was intended to be. Because Poe was an atheist. And Poe was an honest atheist. He wasn't one of those atheists who said, there is no God, there is no meaning to life, there's no purpose to life, but don't rob your neighbor. Because that would be wrong. I can't connect those two. But I can connect this one. There is no meaning to life. There is no afterlife. There is no purpose to life. Do what you want. Those two go together. Poe was that kind of an atheist. And he realized if there is no life after death, then there is nothing to hope for. There is no significance to life before death either. There's no purpose, no value, no overarching theme or plot to our lives. We're just biological, biochemical accidents who happen to burp occasionally. And we burp in different ways. Some people burp virtuously and some people burp maliciously and with vice. But it's just biological reactions to chemistry. And the poem is about a man who lost his wife named Lenore. And he's contemplating in his parlor of whether or not he will ever see Lenore. He misses Lenore, yet he lost any loved ones that I have. Don't you long to see them again? I do. So this man is contemplating whether he's going to see his wife ever again. And as he's contemplating, this black raven perches above his chamber door. And every time he asks this question about whether he'd see Lenore again, the raven replies, nevermore. Because the raven's an atheist, I guess. And Poe gets really tired of this raven. You would too. You're reaching out for hope and you can't get it because this blackbird keeps saying, no, 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 no. And so at the end of the poem, near the end, the character in the poem, whether it's Poe or somebody else, says, get thy bust from off my door. In other words, get out of here. I don't want to hear your message. And then the poem says, quoth the raven, nevermore. I'm not leaving. You're going to have to hear this refrain until it's over. No hope. You know why I like Poe? Because he's honest intellectually. He bites the bullet. He says, look, if there is no God, there is no hope. There is no justice. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no value to life. You exist for 80 years possibly, and then you're done. No reunions in the sky. No in the sweet by and by. It's over. That's why I like the raven. That's why I like Poe. Because he faces the harsh realities head on, just like the Apostle Paul in this passage, who says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Go, only go around once in life. Go for all the gusto you can get. Now I'm showing my age. That commercial hasn't been on TV in a long time, I think. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, that's the problems if there is no resurrection. Now, let me rehearse for you the order of the resurrection, verses 20 through 28. Verses 20 through 28. Go back now. But now if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Christ has been raised. The first fruits of those who have died in Him. What does that mean? Christ is the prototype. What happened to Him, you can expect to happen to everyone who's in Him. If He was raised, you will be raised. That is, assuming you die before He comes back. And he's going to talk about that. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus. And just as effective as Adam's death or sin was to pass on sin to us, Christ's resurrection is just as effective to pass on resurrection to us. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ also will be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. He's coming one day. And when he comes, guess what's going to happen to my dad who's in the grave right now? His body's in the grave, but his soul's with Jesus. You know what's going to happen? Watch with me because you have loved ones too that have gone on. My dad is coming in the clouds with Jesus in his soul. And his body, who's buried in Divine, Texas, is going to come out of that grave and be reunited with his soul in the clouds, and so will he be forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, Paul tells in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And my grandmother and grandpa on my mom's side, and my granny on my dad's side, and my best friend from high school, coming out of the grave. You know why? Because they know Jesus. And if we're alive at Christ's coming, we don't have to go through the grave. We just go up like we are. No grave and then the soul being separated is just first class flight. But not before the dead in Christ go first. We watch him come out of the grave. Wow, look at there, Grandpa. You can tell I can't wait. And then we just go, okay, ready, here we go. And as soon as we reach Jesus, we get a new body. Aren't you glad? Me too. Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Why? Because he's going to have all the rule, all the authority, and all the power. There'll be no need for it anymore. Aren't you glad? And you're glad whether you're Republican or a Democrat, I can guarantee you. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I pray to God that you're not one of them. Because this is a guarantee. He's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. And you can't say at that time, well, then I'll change sides. It'll be too late. It'll be too late. If you want to change sides, you need to do it now. He will put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that he will abolish is death. Is that good news? For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, Jesus won't be in subjection anymore. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, that's the order of the resurrection. Now let's look at the pattern of the resurrection in verses 35 through 41. Nobody thought I could preach 58 verses in this amount of time. But we're doing a fast survey. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? That's a good question, isn't it? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. Perhaps of wheat or something else. In other words, doesn't the thing that comes out of the ground always look better than the thing that goes in the ground? Doesn't the thing that goes out of the ground always taste better than the thing that went in the ground? That's Paul's logic. Don't worry about what it's going to look like. It's going to be better. What kind of body? A better body, that's his point. And then he says, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. In other words, there's gloriousness about our bodies down here, right? That's why we have models and movie stars, and we glory to look at them and say, wow, handsome, beautiful. And we go, whoa. That's the glory of the earthly body. You haven't seen anything yet. That's what his point is about heavenly bodies. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. In other words, it's just a better deal all the way around what God's got planned for those who are in Christ. I'm so glad. Are you glad? And then he talks about the wonder of the resurrection in verses 42 through 49. Listen to this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable. Right? You know what perishables are? You leave them alone, they just decay. You know, you look at yourself. Yeah. Teenagers are going, what's he talking about? You just wait. The resurrection of the body is sown perishable, but it is raised imperishable. Praise the Lord. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Are you with me? It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam was Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. You do have to go through this life. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, the earthly. The second man, that is Jesus, is from heaven. He's just contrasting earthly bodies, earthly things with heavenly bodies and heavenly things. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't that good news? Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this is talking about people who know Jesus. Not talking about people who don't. These are promises to people who have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not to those who said, I don't believe any of that stuff. If you don't believe any of that stuff, you inherit everything bad. Because you've chosen. I don't want what he has to offer. So he offers you something else, which you've chosen as preferable. Now let's look at the promise of the resurrection. Verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die. That's what to sleep means. In other words, some of us will be alive at Christ's return. I hope it's us. You know, there's a part of me that hopes it's us. You know, somebody asked me the other day, why are we kind of vacillate between, come now, Jesus, wait. Because when we're hurting, it's come now, Jesus. But when we think of those who are lost, we say, wait. Right? Because we want him to tarry so that more can come into the kingdom. And that's a proper vacillation, don't you think? We can't wait to be with him because this life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But at the same time, we don't want him to come too quickly because there may be an aunt or a brother, an uncle, a cousin, a best friend who needs to come to Christ. Maybe it's you this morning. You need to come to Christ before it's too late. What would you do if you walked out the door this morning and you looked off into the eastern sky and it cracked open and Jesus was descending with his angels? And you knew at that moment, it's too late. Trust Jesus today. Receive him by faith into your heart. Turn away from your sin. Embrace him as sovereign Lord of your life by faith. If you just ask him to save you, he will. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon his name. You can do that. What a great Easter it would be to know that you trusted Jesus on the day we celebrated his resurrection. But let me finish. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's a good one. That's what we've been talking about all this while. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, that is, those who are in Christ, will be raised imperishable. And we, that is, if we're alive, will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. Death is swallowed up. Are you hearing this? Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that for the believer's death, when the believer dies, you know what happens? He's swallowed up by life. That's a beautiful thought. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death has a sting to it, doesn't it? It stings us when we lose people we love. Doesn't it sting? And it stings us while we think of our own impending and inevitable death. It stings. We don't want to die. We want to live. How many want to live? I want to live. You want to live? Me too. So we hate death. Guess what? So does God. He's going to destroy it. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this story many times. You probably heard it many times because I heard it when I was a little boy. Pastors have probably worn this story out. So I'm going to wear it out some more. There's a little boy and his father who wanted to go fishing. And they got their tackle boxes ready. And the boy got up early in the morning like all boys do when daddy says, let's go fishing. You know, you can't get up at any time to mow the grass or rake the leaves, but we go fishing. Well, we're up. I remember those days. And they got their fishing gear together and put it in the back of the pickup and got in the cab of the pickup, drove off down the road. Next thing you know, there's a bee flying around in the cab of the pickup. 7-year-old boy starts to panic. Daddy, there's a bee. Daddy, there's a bee. Daddy, there's a bee. Don't worry, son. Don't worry, son. You're okay. Daddy, there's a bee. Get the bee, Daddy. Daddy, there's a bee. He grabs the bee. The son relaxes. He says, it's okay now, isn't it, Daddy? Yes, it's okay, son. The father releases the bee into the cab again. The boy panics again. Begins to question his father's motives. Begins to act as though it's not safe anymore. And the father says, son, it's okay. I took the sting. I took the sting. When Jesus was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago, he took the sting for you and for me. This is why the Apostle Paul can ask this question, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He took your sting. Death can't hurt you now if you're in Christ. Verse 58, he closes with this. Listen to how he sums it all up. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. It's hard to be steadfast, isn't it? We get tired. We want to give up. Pain, disease, death, tragedy, tribulation. Be steadfast. Immovable. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. just like a tree that's planted by the water. I shall not be moved. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, we're not done. Don't just sit back on your hands and say, Jesus, come. I'm going to just kind of tarry while I wait. I'm just going to wait here and be passive. I don't want to engage the world. I don't want to evangelize the lost. I just want to wait for Jesus. Please come, Jesus, before I have to tell somebody that you're the Savior. Before somebody threatens me with persecution, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, and it is toil until Jesus comes, isn't it? Your toil is not in vain. It's achieving a purpose, God's purpose. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's Paul's way of summarizing and saying, it's good news, isn't it? He is risen. Now go forth and tell the people of the world who need to hear this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking the sting from death for those who are in Christ. Just like the little boy, Lord, we see death all around us and we fear, we forget, we maybe even don't know that a bee without its stinger is really not a threat at all. But once we learn it, the smile comes back on our face. Or once we're reminded, and Lord, we need reminding over and over and over again. Thank you for making this possible for us that we might live forever with an imperishable body, a glorified body in your presence where there is goodness and pleasure forevermore. May we tell others this good news. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.